one of the things Kim and I have done, we've tried to do Bible story time with the kids and go through from Genesis on. We are now in Deuteronomy. One of the things that I found was super interesting to my kids, weirdly enough, was the sanctuary and the passion that they had for it and how they wanted to learn what everything meant and why they did it. Well, what does that mean, Daddy? It got me thinking, if my kids are that interested, maybe y'all will be too. So here we are. The definition of a sanctuary is a place of refuge or safety. In the Old Testament, a lot of times we thought of the sanctuary as this place full of rules and morbid death and blood and stink. And ultimately, it was meant to be a place of refuge. And so what I want to talk about today is why. Why did it happen? What does it mean? What's the implications? And so all these Bible verses y'all are hanging on to, I want to have a legit Bible study with y'all today. Okay? So I hope y'all are ready to roll. Let's bow our heads and pray before we start. Creator God, thank you again for who you are and how much you love us. Thank you for giving us refuge and peace. Help us to understand what your sanctuary means, what it means to us, what it meant to those in the Old Testament as well. Help us to know what it means in heaven. We love you. Amen. So, couple verses to get us rolling. Isaiah 1:18 starts out, it says, "Come now and let us reason together." And Isaiah 28:10 says, "Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." The best way to learn and understand something in the Bible is to really go through it A to Z. Anybody can look at one or two verses and build a doctrine. Unfortunately, those are oftentimes not backed up by the rest of the Bible. One of the most fascinating things I ever learned when I started reading the Bible through my skepticism was how it perfectly intertwines from the first word to the last word. If you read it with an open mind and an open heart, it is really, really hard to not believe that every single word is inspired and that God has a message for us as individuals and as a people and as a human race. So, Old Testament, Israelites have left Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God gives them the Ten Commandments, and he also gives Moses this whole other long list of stuff. And in part of that is, build me a sanctuary. So question one, and by the way, I'm utilizing one of Doug Batchelor's sermons and study guides called God Drew the Plan. So if anybody wants to dive into this more and have it at your fingertips, amazingfacts.org has this. First question was, what did God ask Moses to build? So who's got Exodus 25:8? All right. And Andrew's going to be going around with a microphone for me. And so until he's able to get that for you, just keep in mind the story involved here. It was a pretty big show that got God up on the mountain. Do y'all remember what happened? You know, God's speaking to the entire congregation of Israel, over a million people, and they're shaking in their boots. And there's fire on the mountain, and God's like, "Y'all don't go up there." And they're like, "Don't worry. We won't," because this was one of the most miraculous and awe-inspiring events where God shows his power. And then he tells Moses these things. Do you think God meant for them to be important? Of course he did. So what did God ask Moses to do?
"Let them make me a sanctuary in the midst, that I may dwell among them."
Isn't that cool? This gigantic God who like burns mountains down and stuff. It's like, "I want to hang out with you." So what was the sanctuary? I won't go into great detail, but if we can pull that up, Zach. There's different pieces to it. It was basically this building that they created that has curtains and rods and gold and bronze and silver and all kinds of stuff. And it's got three compartments. You got the outside, the courtyard. You got the holy place, which is where all this stuff is. And then you've got the most holy place, which is where the ark was. And we'll leave this up as a reference point today. But you can read for chapter after chapter all of the intricate details of what this was. And I don't want to talk about all the intricate details. I want y'all to get the big picture of this today. So if you're interested in knowing that it was 75 by 150 feet, by all means, rock it out later this afternoon. But until then, we're going to talk about the big picture. So what did God expect his people to learn from the sanctuary? So who's got Psalm 77:13? All right, Psalm 77:13.
Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?
Very good. So if we summarize that, what is God's way? What was the whole point of the Old Testament getting up to Jesus? What did it all come down to? Was the plan of salvation. That is God's way, is to save us. Ever since we messed up in Genesis, his way or plan was to save us. Immediately after we sin, God gives the promise of Jesus. So his way of the sanctuary is the plan of salvation. So number three, from what source did God or did Moses obtain the blueprints? And of what was the building a copy? So who's got Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 4, and 5? All righty, dear. Andrew, you may hang out up here for a little bit.
The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Good deal. So is God particular? Did he have a reason for being particular? Exactly. So God himself gave Moses these instructions. And he says, look, I want you to make it this way because when you get to heaven, that's what you're going to see. It's not because I just randomly came up with something. It's because this is a pattern or an example, or as they say in there, a shadow of what to expect in heaven. So this is a big deal for us. It's something we need to understand. So number four, what's the furniture? Who's got John 1:29? So Old Testament, the altar was an altar of burnt offerings. What do y'all think they did on the altar? Andrew, it's back here. John 1:29, we got two of them? All right, hang on to yours for later because it should come back. All right, so the altar of burnt offerings. Y'all yell it out to me. What did they do in the Old Testament on that altar? They sacrificed something. What did they sacrifice? Lambs. Okay, so what does that represent? Because all this was pointing forward, right? It was pointing forward to something. So who's John 1:29?
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
All right, so this is pointing forward to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, because he's the one who's going to take away our sins. So this was something that they were supposed to keep in their mind going forward. The second thing was the laver. Who's got Titus 3:5? Mr. Jim? So the laver. What do y'all do with a laver? What is a laver? It's a wash basin, right? So if you're out and you don't have your sink in your house with running water, you have a laver outside and you wash yourself off after you're dirty. So what did they do with the laver in the Old Testament? What was its job? Yeah, they washed things. So it allowed them to be physically clean and also was a representation of becoming clean, right? So Titus 3:5 says,
not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Very good, Jim. So New Testament saying, not only are you washing the blood off your hands as the priest and trying to wash your animal and making it, quote, clean, it's an example of how Jesus washes us clean as well. So next one, what furniture was in the holy place? So now we've gotten out of the courtyard, we're into the holy place, which is the bigger box. John 6:51. So the first thing in here was the table of showbread. So table of showbread. What is bread? What do we use it for? We eat it. What is it, Joshy? We do eat it. So in the Old Testament, were they eating this bread regularly? No, it was mostly an example. Although David did have at it one time. But he had a reason. So John 6:51, what does it say? How does that bread give us an example in the future?
I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Very good. So Jesus is the bread of life. So next, John 9, verse 5. And somebody also has John 1, verse 9. Okay. And this is the candlestick. So this gave them light in there because this was a dark curtained room. So physically it had a purpose, but it also did something else to give them an example. So John chapter 9, verse 5.
When I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
Very good. And John 1, verse 9.
That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Very good. So, Jesus, yet again. How did they light candles back in the day? Do they have electricity? No. What did they use? Oil. So, might the oil mean something as well? So who's got Zechariah 4, 1 through 6? And somebody else with Revelation 4, verse 5. Who's got Zechariah? Uh-oh, somebody better turn to it then. And then Revelation 4, verse 5. Zechariah was chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So while we're looking for that, we're going to go on to the altar of incense. Okay, so we got it? Perfect. Thank you. So Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 6.
Zechariah 4. Okay. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, and as a man is wakened from his sleep, he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and the seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are those, my lord?" He answered, Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty."
Amen. And then Revelation 4, verse 5. And while somebody's pulling that one up, Zechariah was a prophet, right? Was he looking at the earthly sanctuary when he was having that prophecy? No. He was looking up in heaven, which is super cool. And so there is more to the story. So Revelation 4, verse 5.
And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and a voice. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Very good. So definitely an example of heaven. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the light to be able to go out into the world and share Jesus. So the altar of incense, Revelation 5, verse 8, somebody has that. So this altar of incense, I had a harder time trying to describe this to the kids, but this altar had what in it? Incense. What is incense? My kids are like, what's incense, Daddy? I'm like, it's smelly good stuff. That's the best I could do. So, yeah, so it's some type of fragrance, right, that's supposed to fill up a room. Sweet savor to the Lord, yes? So in the Old Testament, it was there, and you walk in a room, and you're just, pow, you can just feel it. It's almost overwhelming sometimes, depending on what the smell is. Sometimes it's great, sometimes not so great. But in this instance, God uses this for a very particular reason, because it fills the room and it rises up. And Revelation 5:8 says,
and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints.
Very good. So the incense is representative of our prayers. And as Chuck very eloquently did earlier today, we come across as a group, right? You can do it individually. You can do it as a group. But what does prayer do? What is the Old Testament sanctuary telling those people? That what you say and the prayers that you have, it goes further than just you saying it. It becomes something that's all-encompassing. It fills up the room. It fills up the space. And it rises up to heaven and God hears it. So he's telling us a message that's really important for us. And thankfully, I appreciate you, Chuck, sharing that with us today, what that means. And for us as individuals, we need to know that our prayers matter. And the things that we say and the requests that we make and the times we cry out, God hears it. And it means something to him. So next, we're going to the most holy place, going to the Ark of the Covenant. So Psalms 80, verse 1. So have any of y'all ever heard Doug Batchelor preach? One of my favorite things that he ever says is talking about the most holy place. He says, it kind of narrows it down to the most important thing in the world, right? He goes, you go from the holy city to the holy temple, to the holy place, to the most holy place, to the ark, and you narrow it down and zoom in to where God's sitting and what's under him. The rocks in the box, baby. What are those? The Ten Commandments. That is his character. God sits on his character. And that's what's in the Old Testament for them to remember. So, the ark itself, Psalms 80, verse 1. Who had that?
Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth.
Very good. So, in heaven, was that ark a representation of heaven? Yes. So, if this is an example, and God in heaven sitting between cherubim, what is he sitting on in heaven? He's sitting on his character, his throne. And what's his throne founded upon? His law. So is it something that's just made up and only for a certain group of people? No. So once we start piecing these things together from A to Z, it starts to make more sense that some of these doctrines that we may or may not think of might not fit as well as what the world may have told us before. So this is what I love about this, is once you see one piece, the rest of them all kind of fold together into making one mesh. So next up, inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. Revelation 14:12. So these are the Ten Commandments. And we'd already talked about them some. So what does Revelation tell us?
This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus.
So is Revelation the start of the Bible or the end of the Bible? End of the Bible. So is it important for those at the end of the Bible, at the end of time, to keep his commandments? Yeah. So does the Old Testament thing still matter today? Yeah. So next up, Deuteronomy 10, verses 4 and 5. Whoever's got that. Whoever's got Proverbs 28:13. And Leviticus 16:15-16. So let's start with Deuteronomy 10. Who's got that one?
Okay. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them down to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me.
Awesome. So we know they're there. Next was Proverbs 28:13. This is something we've been talking about in our Sabbath school class.
He who covers his sins, who will not prosper.
Very good. And Leviticus 16:15-16.
Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions in all of their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanliness.
Very good. So, who was in my class today? Who was in our David's class? All right, what did we learn today? So let me say it out loud. Do you have a part to play? Yes, yes, we do. We have a part to play. Isn't that good? That in the Old Testament sanctuary system, they played a part in this. They couldn't hide their sin. Because if they did, as we were reading, they're going to be in trouble. They're going to have some problems. So they had to open up their sin and be willing to share it with God and ask for forgiveness. So why did animals need to be sacrificed? Somebody's got Hebrews 9:22 and then also Matthew 26:28. So while they're looking at that, we've learned that Romans tells us the wages of sin is death.
Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission.
In Matthew 26:28.
For this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many.
Very good. So why did these lambs die? Because of sin. Did these animals save these people? Why not? But it says there had to be blood, David. Very good, because we already talked about it earlier, right? Who was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? It was Jesus. So this whole point of this system was to lead us to our understanding and our need for Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does Revelation 13:8 say? Who's got that one? If somebody can grab that for me. The other things I want y'all to keep in mind, I'm not going to get into all these verses. I'm not going to have time. But I would recommend y'all reading every one of these because it's pretty remarkable if you go step by step. But Revelation 13:8, when somebody can find it. But how did the people have to kill this lamb in the Old Testament? Who did?
They did.
The person did, right? The priest didn't do it. The sinner had to take this perfect little lamb, cut his throat. I don't do the animal thing, really. So that would be a big deal to me. That would be a really big deal to me to have to kill this animal and watch its blood drain and its life come out of its eyes until it was not alive anymore, until it was dead, and know that I was the one that did that to that animal. That would be a shocking and horrifying thing. I mean, the PETA people would be all over me. It's something that we can't even fathom doing, but yet the things that we do every day, we're cool with. All of our sins, because we don't have that physical representation. That's one of the things that I try to remember for myself, and I want y'all to remember. When we're doing this, we're making sinful choices. Those choices put a hammer in our hands. And they put Jesus on that cross. We did it. I did it. And that's what this was supposed to lead us to. That's what this sacrificial system was supposed to teach us. And it's why we don't sacrifice lambs now. Who had Revelation 13:8?
Oh, I got it for you.
Cool.
And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay, so even at the end of time, God's reminding us, Jesus, again, he is the Lamb, and he's the one that's been slain. John 1:29 again. Told you I was going to come back to you. I love listening to this verse.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Very good. And then Acts 4:12.
Nor there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved.
So who else can save us, Ralph? Nobody. There's one name, one dude. Jesus is the answer. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of this lesson. I would strongly encourage you to read this, to take it to heart, to understand the underlying meaning of the sacrificial system to the point where it's second nature for you. Because it reminds us so much of what Jesus was going to do for them and what he's already done for us. Because of what Jesus did, I want to read a couple more verses. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. I don't know who had that. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16.
Can't see the Bible.
That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us.
Amen. All right. So we become a new leaven. So he makes us new. All right. What else?
Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Amen. You see how that subtle language is in there too, where he talks about, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy. Why can we obtain mercy? Because we know from the sanctuary it was called the mercy seat. I mean, God spelled it out for us. And that's what's so amazing about this whole thing. Just a few quick points to close up. And again, I strongly encourage y'all to go through this. Two incredible miracles. He gives us a complete life change called the new birth. He justifies us, right? Looks at us just as if we had never sinned when we give our lives to him. And he also does what else? What's the other word? Sanctifies us. So what is sanctification? We start working slowly towards that change, not because we can do it, but because he can do it. As he starts to use his abilities on our lives, if we let him, he can somehow change us to something awful, to something amazing. And there's a bunch of promises that he says, and I'm just going to run through these quickly because these are important to me. God says with his righteousness, he can cover our past sins. He can restore us to the image that he created us in. He gives us the desire to live righteously. Like, he makes us want to do good things. Now, I mean, that's pretty amazing. Zach, I remember you talking about this in your testimony. Like, all of a sudden, the closer you got to God, you wanted to do things different. And all of us, as we've grown closer to the Lord, have probably had that experience at some point or another, where the things we wanted to do before, we don't want to do now. Now, that is some amazing life-changing. Because I can't even get my kids to put on their shoes. And somehow God can make us change how we think. By his power, he can cause us to happily do things that please God. He removes the death sentence from us. Not because we earned it, because he said, I did it. You can have what I did for you. And he assumes responsibility for keeping us faithful. And so we don't even have to put that on us either. We don't even have to say, well, God, I'm about to mess up again. What am I going to do? He's like, dude, I got it. Read this. I've started it. I'm going to finish it. So we can trust it. So what role do we have to play? Guys, what role do we have to play? We have to trust him. We have, as Matthew 7:21 says, it's not who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's going to enter, but he who does the will of my Father. And we can get into a lot more to it, but I'm going to stop there. It gets into the Day of Atonement and all these other things we could do like five more sermons on. But ultimately, that's what I want y'all to get. That's what I wanted my kids to understand about the sanctuary system. Well, Daddy, why did they do all that stuff? This was why he did it. So he could tell us about Jesus. And he could tell those people who didn't know who Jesus was what to expect. And they were like, oh, okay, cool. And they just took it and ran with it. And they started understanding these symbols, and for them it's just second nature because they read it and they believe it. Now, if I could have that faith, that would be pretty awesome. And that is my request for every one of us, is that we understand what Jesus did and we have the faith to take him at his word. Let's bow our heads. Spirit of God, thank you again for all of your blessings. Thank you for having the chance to study and open your word together. I can't say it as good as you can. And it's remarkable how everything fits just perfect, because you knew the end from the beginning. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have faith, knowing that you have given your life and that you will save us. Help us to do our part and to accept that gift and to be willing to let you change our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.